Let's go to Zechariah chapter 6 tonight. And we'll finish up the last vision of Zechariah, those 10 visions. And I'll be sort of glad that we are finishing up with those. But the book of Zechariah is rather difficult to track and make practical, but God did give it. It is inspired. And even though it is highly symbolic, some of these things are, they're still, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. It is God's holy Word. But we have to discern what God is saying to them and to us. And so we want to look at the vision of the four chariots and the symbolic crowning of Joshua. We may not get to the symbolic crowning, but we'll see how we do. But the vision of the four chariots. Zechariah chapter 6. Are you there? All right. If you will, let's read through the first few verses, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll come back and talk about what these mean. In Zechariah 6, 1, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses." That means they were pulling them along. "And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay or strong horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth, pardon me, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he unto me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." Now, this would be the vision, as we would see it, of the four chariots. What in the world do these chariots mean? What do they symbolize? He talks about a mountain, and two mountains rather, that were mountains of brass. Why did he use the term brass? And what mountains is he talking about? A lot of Bible scholars believe he's talking about the Mount of Olives and also Mount Zion, which would be there in Jerusalem, and then the valley from which they come and work out of would be the Kidron Valley. But the four chariots we could also associate, as we're studying this, with John's vision in Revelation. They practically parallel each other. And the reason we look at that and think of that is because it reminds us, knowing that John's vision in Revelation of the four horsemen of the apocalypse has to do with the future, makes us understand that what Zechariah is talking about here not only had a contemporary meaning in his day, but also a future meaning out there down the road in the future of Bible prophecy and what God is going to be doing with the world. So it makes it future. In Revelation chapter 6, don't turn there, but these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as you read that, you recognize, and as you've been in a Bible-believing church, no doubt for many years, you know that it's a tribulation scene. And so he's talking about a future thing, talking about a tribulation scene, something that's going to take place. Now, why did he mention brass, or probably better translated, bronze? You go back into the history of all of the world, and you'll know that you have the metal of bronze in the very earliest of times recorded. And so he mentions this and brings it out because bronze or the brass is symbolic of judgment. When you see it in the Bible so many times, it is symbolic of judgment. And that's part of what God is talking about here, is judgment or this tribulation scene that he's showing us tonight. Now, when you go back and think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you remember two pieces of furniture that were in the outer court. What were those pieces of furniture? The brazen altar and the laver. And what were they associated with? They were associated with getting rid of sin and the sin judgment before you went into the rest of what was part of the tabernacle and the rest of the worship that you would enter into in the tabernacle. And so these dealt with the judgment of sin. And I believe that's what God is speaking about when he's dealing with these four chariots, and they're coming from these mountains of brass. They're coming from these mountains that are symbolic of judgment of sin. You can be sure of one thing: God always judges sin. And you can know that the world is not going to get away with sin, and all sin is going to be judged. And one of these days, God is going to judge this world of its foolishness, and it's turning its back on God and going its own way and falling into sin and deep sin at that. So the judgments were coming from God symbolically, or through the symbolism, we know, coming from God and coming out of, as it were, the Kidron Valley there in Jerusalem. Now in verses 2 and 3, in the first chariot, he describes what was there were red horses. Now if you study the original language, you know they were not standing up in the chariot, but they were pulling the chariot along, these red horses. And in the second chariot, there were black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses. The fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. There were some horses that literally translated means they were appeared as if they had been beaten with hail. And so that was the latter ones that are mentioned here. And so in John's vision, we go back to that in Revelation. They're parallel in many ways, maybe not in the order, but in what they're telling us about. And so when we go back to John's vision in Revelation, the first thing we see there is the white horse. Now, what is a white horse generally symbolic of? Generally, it is symbolic of victory and symbolic of peace. And so the white horse being symbolic of that in John's vision has to do with Antichrist. And so what does Antichrist do? He's going to be shrewd. You think you've seen some shrewd politicians in our days and some shrewd people in our days. You haven't seen anything yet like the shrewdness and the empowerment that Satan gives Antichrist. This false peace he's going to bring, this pseudo-peace, the Jews are going to fall for it, and many people are going to fall for it because it looks good. It's going to settle the problem in the Middle East temporarily. And that's what we're headed for today. And that's what all the talk is about. Everybody's frustrated about the world conditions. Who in the world is ever going to work these things out? One of these days, a masterminded, Satan-indwelled person, human being, is going with the power of religion to be able to fool people and bring in a temporary peace. So the white horse is a symbolic of victory. And then you have the red horse. Well, the red horse is symbolic always of war and battle and fighting and bloodshed. And so what's going to happen after the false peace, and then Antichrist demands to be worshipped in the temple that is there, is going to be bloodshed. And it's going to be a terrible thing. You know, we talk about world wars. We've never seen a total world war like's going to happen during this time. And it's going to be a horrible time. The Great Tribulation. Listen, we better be thankful tonight and thank God we are saved, and I hope you are, so you won't have to go through the tribulation. Amen. I'm glad I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I believe that's biblical, amen? And if you're mid-trib or post-trib, you just have yourself a blast. But I like what the Bible teaches about pre-tribulation rapture. And so the great tribulation is going to take place at after the white horse, the red horse, and the great tribulation. He talks about the grizzled and bay horses. Zechariah talks about those. And he talks about a dappled horse. It could be translated that way. And that again corresponds, I believe, with the pale horse in the book of Revelation chapter 6, which talks about sickness and death and many of those things. And so we have two things here that are symbolic or that are teaching us what's going to happen out in the future. And that is the judging hand of God on this earth. And so he's setting this up, getting these servants of his ready to go out and carry out his will. Now, at the same time, I believe God was encouraging the Jewish people. You know, in chapter 5, he was on their case. You read chapter 5, God was on their case. Chapter 6, he's on the Gentiles' case, the Gentile world power. But I think he was encouraging the Jews, encouraging them that the Gentile nations someday were going to be judged. It isn't always going to be this way, and the Jews are not always going to be persecuted, and God one of these days is going to judge the Gentile nations. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he has some that are going to carry this out for him. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? That's exactly what I would have asked. If I'd have seen all of that, and the angel talking about it, I said, well, what does that mean? What in the world is this? What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits, the four winds, could be translated, of the heavens, which go forth from standing, notice where they are, standing before the Lord of all the earth. He talks about who these servants are. And so, in this, these heavenly powers or heavenly beings, some Bible scholars think these are angelic beings, but we would agree that they are heavenly powers. They were standing before the throne of God. They are represented by the four winds or the four spirits or the wind that he talks about, and they are commissioned to carry out the will of God. And so that's exactly what God told them to do. You go carry out my will, and he gives them their responsibility to do that, God's will down here on earth. Now, beginning in verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth, and notice the direction, because directions in the Bible are always important. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. Think about that, the north country. And the white go forth after them. They too go to the north country. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth, all over the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. They were totally obedient to God the Father to carry out his will. Would to God we were that way, amen? That would be a good trait for us to have, that if God says it, that's all we need to know and carry it out. But we look at the black and white. Where did they go? They went to the north country. And the grizzled or the dappled horse, they went to the south country. You'll notice that there was no west and no east mentioned here. Because if you went to the west, you'd run into the Mediterranean. And these were not, pardon the pun, seahorses, amen? They were not designed for that. If they were to go to the east, it would be the Arabian Desert, and they would not be able to live in the Arabian Desert. So what he's talking about there is geographically, you start from those positions, and you can go anywhere in the world if you go north and south. That's the design of it. And he's saying, you go to the north, you go to the south, and you go all over the earth. You go all over the world, to and fro, because I have a job for you. And that's exactly what they were supposed to do. Now, the white and the black went to the north country. What is that? I think, again, that is speaking of the great tribulation. And when he talks about that, he brings out the fact that it really pleased him. It quieted his spirit in verse 8. In other words, God was pleased with what took place. And so he's talking about the great tribulation, and when they're going to be sent out and they're going to take care of the Russians. They're going to destroy those from the north, Gog and Magog. No country, I don't believe, has ever been any more hostile to the Jewish people than Russia. And they're not through with their hostility. They still hate the Jews, and they will try to destroy the Jews, and they're going to come down through that time period to try to wipe them out, but God is going to wipe them out. Because God says that's enough, and it's over, and you're not going to continue to do that. And so maybe this ties in with that. Certainly it fits the puzzle of it in the future and what's going to happen. But during the Great Tribulation, or during that time period, at some point during that time period, Russia, the anti-God, atheistic nation, who has been so powerful in promoting that philosophy and promoting atheism, is going to be destroyed. Gog and Magog and all of their cohorts with them. And then in the south, of course, that always reminds us of Egypt. Egypt, obviously, is a very great enemy to the Jews today. And the Muslim Brotherhood and all of those people, there's a whole battle going on right now in Egypt. And if the wrong people get in power, believe you me, they'll want to attack the Jews. I hate that we sold Egypt some F-16s. I don't think they should have received any F-16s from anybody, let alone America, because eventually, if you're not careful, they'll want to use those against the Jews. But we know God is in control, so we're not going to fret or worry over all of that stuff. But Egypt is part of it. And what he's saying to us here, I believe, is God intends to judge all of the nations. All of them. It's going to happen. And so the four chariots represent that particular truth. And then this concludes those 10 visions that has been teaching us this all along. And you'll have to go back and remember and review those different visions, what they meant. But God, through Zechariah, was telling us all about that. Now, let's see if we can cover a little bit about the symbolism of the crowning of Joshua, verses 9 through 15. Now, we find, as he presents it here, Christ as the branch. We've seen what he's talking about in this first part. Now he's talking about Christ, the branch, verses 10 and 11. Look at those verses. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon. They didn't come back with the rest of the people that came back from the dispersion, but they came on their own. They came the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of, notice who it's going to be on the head of Joshua. Symbolically, he puts it up on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now keep that in your mind, and probably in your Bible you'll see the word branch capitalized, because it's referring to Jesus. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. These are very significant verses. He mentions the name of these servants. And one's name is Heldiah or Helday, and that means robust. Literally translated means robust. Tobijah means God's goodness. God's goodness. And Jediah means God knows. So, God is good and God knows. And so God is in His power going to work things out the way they should. God knows that through His goodness, He will put someday His king on the throne, and He'll do it in a robust way. These names were not accidental. God had these chosen, and that's what it all is talking about. God knows, God is good, and in a robust way, He's going to put His king right on the very throne. Now, verse 11 is a symbolic crowning. The next person that will wear the crown of David, the king of Israel, so on and so forth, will be what person? Jesus Christ. He's the next one that's going to wear the crown of David. Now, what's all this symbolism about here, the way he crowns this person? And who did he crown? Joshua. Well, Zerubbabel was supposed to be the king, and you would think that he would crown Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel and his family, there had been a forfeiting of the blessings of God to them because of sin that had taken place. And so God says that Joshua is going to be crowned here in these verses. And so what does that represent? It is a symbolic crowning. And then we don't think Joshua kept that crown on, obviously. But he is symbolizing Jesus Christ as being the priest. Because Jesus is not only king, amen? Jesus is also our priest. And Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest that's up there in heaven, and he's making intercession for us tonight. And I thank God that he is. And so he's representing the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they didn't do it wrong. No, this was not an accident. No, they didn't get mixed up. He's saying that this branch, which he's going to be talking about, is Jesus, the King of Kings, and the High Priest that is already in heaven, as far as we're concerned today, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so what he is saying is, not only would the King come, but the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, is going to come and establish his kingdom. And so it is a symbolic coronation. Now notice, as we think about Jesus Christ, we put his ministry in three categories. The threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came some 2,000 years ago as a prophet. As a prophet, what do you mean? Well, he came to speak for God, did he not? He came to speak for God. Many verses back that up. He came also to reveal himself as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Bible talks about him coming and tabernacling among us. And so he revealed himself as the Word, the eternal Logos in human flesh. This all has to do with his office as a prophet. And then he gave us the information about the love of God and proved the love of God. How? Through his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us all of that as a prophet. Now, as I mentioned contemporarily, today he is in the Holy of Holies in heaven. His blood was presented there for our sins. And thank God he is interceding for us tonight. And we can go to him, we can go to Jesus, and ask his forgiveness. And ask him to intercede on our behalf to the Father and confess our sins. And guess what? He will forgive our sins. And everybody in here, from time to time, needs that. No matter how much we want to please God, no matter how hard we try, don't we all fail sometimes? We all do. I've met a couple of cotton pickers that didn't think they did, but all you have to do is talk to these guys' wives and they'll clear that up, or vice versa. So he came as prophet and priest, But thank God that's not the end of it. Amen? He will come again as what? King of kings. And that's going to take place. Lord of lords, and the prophet, the priest, and the King of kings. Now, he talks about the branch in verse 12. We'll have to hurry through these. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of the hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He's going to grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Who in the world is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He's going to come up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus. And so we have the royal line of the Jews, and we have Jesus who's going to come from that royal line of the Jews. And the Jews at this time had sunk back under the Roman Empire, and they had backslidden, you might call it that, into poverty and virtual obscurity during that time. And so I believe that's part of what God was talking about and Isaiah was talking about when he said he would be a root out of a dry ground, because it was a dry ground to the Jews during that particular day. If you were to go out to a desert, we might see cacti and we might see rattlesnakes. But what if you're walking along in the desert out west somewhere in California and you saw the cacti and you saw the rattlesnakes and you'd move along pretty quickly, but all of a sudden you might see something like something that would be a head of iceberg lettuce or a beautiful stalk of corn or some beautiful green tree. What would you think at that point? You'd think, this is a miracle. This is not normal. This is not common. This is not the way it should happen. And that's exactly the way it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about him was common. Everything about him was a miracle. The way he was born. And he was born, came into this world. Jesus was like that. It's hard to explain, but he was like that. And he was born in those conditions. And so we have the royal line, and then we have the encouragement that he talks about. Now, you remember they had come back from captivity, and they were trying to build a temple. But you remember they wept about that? They were brokenhearted. They said, oh, we've seen the beautiful temples in the past, the temple in the past. And what's our little old temple mean? What does it mean? We got a little bitty temple. We've done a few things here. Let me tell you something. That was important to God, because they were doing what God told them to do. They were where God wanted them to be, and they were in the will of God. And the temple, as God looks at the temple, he always looks at it as one. You think about that. He always looks at the temple as one throughout all of the things that are done for the temple, because there's the same end and the same purpose. And so you had the wilderness tabernacle, you had Solomon's temple, you had Zerubbabel's temple, you had Herod's temple, and there will be a tribulation temple, but thank God there will be a millennial temple according to the Word of God. And he talks about the fact that this branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the one that builds that temple, that brings it into existence and brings it into being. And now, if we're in God's will, then there's nothing that we're doing that's not important to God. If you're in the will of God tonight, and every one of us should want to be in the will of God, you may say, well, my little temple's not too important. My job's not too important. What I do is not so important. What the preacher does is so important. And we don't deny that they're important things. But I'm telling you, if you're in God's will, serving God, doing what you're doing, my friend, it is important, and you're right where God wants you to be. And so just keep on doing it, because you're headed for better things in the future. We're in his will. God determines the importance. We just have to determine that we're in the will of God. It's His plan. It's God's purpose. And if it's God's purpose and His plan for me right now, that's important to me. That's important to God. And I need to continue serving Him. Sometimes one of the best places to serve God is from a sickbed. Amen? Sometimes I think some of the greater messages and better messages are not preached by the pastors behind the podium, but preached by sick people who have an audience. People come in and talk to them, and they're always constantly, if they're saved, born-again believers, right with God, they're telling them about Jesus Christ. I think of Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson, who had that diving accident years ago. How many people have come to Christ because of her testimony and the forum that she has and the places she gets to go and the conversation she gets to have with people? She's not an evangelist or a preacher, but what a great testimony from her bed of affliction, from her wheelchair as a quadriplegic, all of those problems, telling others about Jesus Christ. It's important for you and me to get in the will of God and know that we're in God's will and accept that and serve Him with joy. Amen? Serve Him with happiness. Serve Him with thrill, knowing that we're doing what God wants us to do. Now the temple comes up in verse 13, and he says, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord," that is Jehovah God the Father, "and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne," king and a priest, "and the council of peace shall be between them both." I like that word, peace. The council of peace. And so there are two offices. There's one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he talks about service being remembered in verse 14. "And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." And he told him to make these crowns and put these crowns on Joshua. But he says they're not going to stay on Joshua because they don't belong to him. They really belong to Jesus. But we're going to put them up, and in the temple they had the windows up above. And that's where tradition says that they put these things as a memorial to remind them of who was coming, to remind them of a better day that was going to be out there in the future. And so the tops of the windows of the temple held these memorials. Now, what does all of this say? I think when he's talking about this, there's at least a threefold meaning. And we'll wind this up very quickly. But one is a contemporary meaning, and that was the local meaning to those people in that day about their problems, and for them to be reminded by the memorial that they were leaving, that God was sovereign, God was in charge, and God was going to judge the Gentile nations and take care of the Jews. And then it had a continuing meaning, and remember that all Scripture, 2 Timothy tells us, is given by inspiration of God. All these hard names that I can't pronounce and all those things that are there were given by inspiration of God. But they have a message for us. And it may not be necessarily to us. Sometimes the message is to a certain people. It's not for us. What do you mean, preacher? Well, God has not called you and me to go back and build the temple. We know what He's saying about it, and there are some lessons for us, but it is not to us. There was a group in Indiana some years back that were buying up marble in Indiana and some of the stones that they have there and sending them to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple back during that time. They really didn't get very far with that project because that is not our job. That God will take care of that, and God will do it His way through His people more so than us, more so than the Gentile world. But here's what I want to say to you. Our job is not to go build the temple. That's not our job. I'd find interest in whether it's being built, and they tell me that it's going to be built and so on and so forth, and some work has been going on for that, if that be correct. And what we saw when we were in Israel indicated some of that probably was the case. But here's what our business is. Our business is not to take rocks to Israel. Listen to me. Our business is to present the Rock of Ages to the Jews and the Gentiles all around us today. That is our main business. Our main business is not to fret over politics, though I think we ought to be involved conservatively. Our main business is not that. Our main business is not to worry ourselves to death about all the world conditions. Our main business, if we get back to the main business, is to preach and teach and present the Rock of Ages to the people that are all around us. And be bold about it. Matthew 21:44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, Jesus, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If we'll fall on Jesus and have our hearts broken and get saved, we're all right. But those who do not, that same stone is going to fall on them. But it's our job to get the gospel out to people and tell them that Jesus is the Rock of Ages. And then the last thing is the consummation of all things. And so in verse 13, he talks about the priest. He presents, he shall be a priest. Verse 15, he's talking about that he will be the Lord, or he will be the King. And Isaiah 4:2 says, in that day, what day? That future day. In that day, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah, Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. One day, he's going to set up his kingdom. Hallelujah. Thank God that's going to happen. Now, preacher, what does that say to us? That's a lot of geography and a lot of history and a lot of symbolism. But I tell you, what I think it's saying to us is we need to keep our perspective right. Keep our perspective right. Keep it on God. Keep it on our task. And understand that what we're doing in this day and age, where God has put us, no matter what the conditions, no matter what the political climate, we have a job to do, and what we're supposed to be doing is important. And we are doing it with a goal in mind. And I want you to turn, we'll finish out Revelation chapter 5. Turn there just a second. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, and this is that goal toward which we are moving along with others, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's missions, folks. And hast made us unto our God, what? Kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. You can't beat that. Aren't you glad you're saved by grace? Let's stand, please.